Ephesians chapter 5 is where we'll start this evening and look at Ephesians this evening. And then after this evening's message, we will be in Colossians tomorrow evening. The Apostle Paul in verses 18 through 21 of chapter 3 also deals with the family. And then on Wednesday evening, we'll be looking in Titus chapter 2 verses 1 through 6, where the Apostle Paul tells Titus how as a pastor, he should also be teaching on the home, or the things that he should be teaching on the home as it related to the people on the island of Crete. Interesting background on that. So, okay, and starting in Ephesians, I'm going to do something a little bit different and I'm going to preach backwards. I've done this in Isaiah chapter 9 before. I can't remember if I mentioned this on Sunday morning or maybe it was at my church this past Wednesday evening. But as all the things are spoken of there in Isaiah chapter 9 regarding the Lord Jesus, as Isaiah backs up in that passage of Scripture, if you come back to the whole point of that, he says, the zeal of the Lord will perform this. And I'm going to move backwards. We're going to start with the instruction that is given to the people in Ephesus regarding the home. And then we're going to go backwards because it was really just an outworking of something else that was causing them to come to the point that the Apostle Paul said, this is the way wives should be, this is the way husbands should be, this is the way children should be, and this is the way fathers should be. And so we're going to start with the instruction, and then we're going to go backwards and go to their walk, and then back to the very foundation of why they were supposed to be doing what they were doing. Now, before we get to this, just quickly, you can trace the book or the people of Ephesus, the church of Ephesus, and really quite a few different parts of the New Testament following the church in Ephesus in a couple of different ways. I'll give them to you. They're not on the PowerPoint this evening. But if you want to write these down, it would be an interesting study for you to kind of follow them. First of all, at the end of Paul's second journey is when the church in Ephesus was, to use this word, evangelized. That's when the Apostle Paul was ministering in Ephesus and he saw many of them saved, or many people there saved. And so the church was planted or started in Ephesus. And that's seen in Acts chapter 18, verses 19 through 21. And if you just want to write that down for the church in Ephesus, Acts chapter 18, verses 19 through 21, that is the evangelizing of the church in Ephesus, when those people were saved and they were formed into a church. And then after that, beginning the third journey, Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through chapter 20 and verse 1, there is the establishing of the church in Ephesus. And that's at the beginning of the third missionary journey. And that's when Paul spent so much time with them, when he was establishing them and discipling them and building them up and teaching them how they should be. And so you have the evangelizing of the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 18, the establishing of the church in Ephesus, Acts chapter 18, verse 24 through chapter 20 and verse 1. And then there is the exhorting of the church in Ephesus. And this is encouraging them. This is as he's coming back through on his journey to Jerusalem at the end of the third journey, Acts chapter 20, verses 16 through 38. And it's in this time that Paul says, I've kept back nothing from you. Essentially, I've given my life to you. I've shed tears for you. I've taught you everything. And then he encourages those elders of the church of Ephesus, and this is as they're on the island of Miletus, as they're waiting, or he's waiting to go back to Jerusalem. He tells them to feed the flock of God, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, the church which he hath purchased with his own blood. He warns them that there are going to be wolves that are going to come and attack the flock. And so he exhorts those elders in Ephesus and how they should continue on and to beware of the dangers that were coming. And so the evangelizing of the church in Ephesus, the establishing of the church, then the exhorting of the church, and then, I'm going to say this, the edifying of the church in Ephesus. And that's the epistle itself. That is, as he has written this letter back to them and he's telling them how they should be built up, and he's speaking specifically and how they were formed, what their purpose is, how they should be walking according to that purpose. And that's the letter, the epistle that we have before us this evening. And then following the history as we have it of the church in Ephesus, this is what I would say is the enduring of the church in Ephesus. This is 1 and 2 Timothy. As Paul tells Timothy, first of all, this is how you should behave yourself in the house of God, as he says to him in 1 Timothy. And then in 2 Timothy, Paul is speaking of his own coming death, warning Timothy of the things which now are already there, and then the problems that are going to come. Tells Timothy, these are some things that you need to be on guard against. By the way, he also says there, Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. And he asks Timothy, you leave Ephesus and you come to help me here in Rome. And then we also have one more place where we see the church in Ephesus in the Scriptures. as Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, as the Lord Jesus himself speaks to the pastor of the church there in Ephesus and gives them a warning that they've done well, they've been patient, they've guarded doctrine and so forth, but they left their first love. And so we can trace probably more than any other church in the New Testament, the church of Ephesus, as we see it all the way from the time that Paul evangelized in Ephesus, saw people saved, and continued working and interacting and ministering to them until the final time that we see them in Revelation chapter 2. Just a little bit of a background there regarding the church in Ephesus. Now, in this particular passage of Scripture this evening, we'll start in verse 22. The Apostle Paul begins writing, and in this he addresses all four different parts of the home, and one of them, of course, is the husband and the father, so one man has two different parts that are there. He gives instruction to the wives, he gives instructions to the husband, then he gives instruction to the children, and then he comes back and speaks to the fathers. And we're going to go over those quickly. I'm not going to expound on those, though that's not my intent this evening, to break down exactly everything that the Apostle Paul did. My intent is to go all the way back to the foundation and what it is that causes the Apostle Paul to say, because of this particular thing, wives should be this. Because of this, husbands should be this, and so forth. And by the way, we're cutting into the middle of this. The Apostle Paul, beginning in chapter 5 and verse 22, and actually going all the way through chapter 6 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul deals with three different relationships, the husband-wife relationship, and then the parent-child relationship, and then one that we're not covering, but is the master and servant or master and slave relationship that is also there. We're not covering that this evening. It doesn't really relate to the home, at least in our context. So we'll first go through the instruction. And by the way, this is a picture or a drawing of the Apostle Paul teaching, possibly the elders in Miletus. The elders of Ephesus. So the instruction that is here, first of all, that which is given to the wives. This begins in verse 22 of chapter 5, and it goes through verse 24 and then picks back up again at the end of verse 33. And I'll just quickly go through these. The Apostle Paul said, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." And then the end of verse 33, at the very end of the chapter, Paul writes, "And the wife see that she reverence her husband." Now, just quickly, a couple of things about this. This particular word, wives, submit, the instruction that is given there to these believing ladies in the church in Ephesus. I want you to understand that there is a difference in this particular word when the Apostle Paul says submit, then the word that is seen for children, which is often translated the same thing in verse 1 of chapter 6, when Paul says, "Children, obey." Okay, there's a difference in the word submit and obey. Okay, the word obey is the idea, and we'll get to this with the children, where they hear and there is an absolute obedience, the idea that the children take complete heed to what the father has said and what he has instructed. Here the picture is that there is the arranging in order, and we'll come back to this word in a few moments in verse 21. But in verse 21, when Paul said, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, that's the same word that is used in verse 22 in reference to the wife. And the picture is that there is a recognition that there is a design that God has ordained. There is an order that God has ordained. 1 Corinthians speaks of that. And it is the responsibility of the wife to submit to that order or to place herself in that order. And the husband, by the way, also in reference to verse 21, has the responsibility. Do you understand that I have to be submitted to the family relationship? It's my responsibility and I have to be submitted to it. It's my responsibility to provide for my family. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul said, if a man doesn't provide for his own, especially those of his own house, he's worse than an infidel, which is an unbeliever, one who has no faith. I am supposed to be submitted to the design of God for the home. I also have the responsibility of leading my home. I have the responsibility of making sure that my children come up in character, as we'll see in a few moments, the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. There's a responsibility for each one of us if we fit into God's design for the home. And here the Apostle Paul begins, "Wives, submit," or "place yourselves in this order, the design of God. Submit yourselves unto your own husbands." And I want to stop here for just a moment, too. By the way, Dad preached this message but he preached out of the same passage of Scripture at a conference up in Northern Illinois last week. So I just heard him say this. I'm not copying him, okay? Any of you who would think that, though he's preached this passage of Scripture as well. In this, the word "your own husbands," it's interesting. Because this is not presenting the idea that women are always subordinate to men or subject to every man. Specifically speaking of the husband-wife relationship. You know, when I was in college, I had a godly lady who was my English teacher. You know what? I was supposed to be submitted to her. That was the design of authority that was there. This is not saying that women are always subordinate to men. Speaking of the home as God has designed it, what this picture is that the wife is supposed to be placed in order under the headship of her husband. So wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, and notice this, as unto the Lord. And the picture is this, that the wife is representing her submission to the Lord by the submission that she has to her husband. And so the picture here is that a wife is submitted to the Lord, and it's seen in the fact that she's submitted to her husband. And then he goes on in verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." And so he gives the picture that what is the relationship of the husband-wife is actually the same picture that we see of Christ in the church. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11 makes it clear that Christ is the head of the church. And then wives, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior, or we might say this, the deliverer of the body. Speaking of the wife, it's the husband's responsibility to be the one who is the Savior of the body. And I'm going to use this phrase, that he has given himself on her behalf for her, or he is giving of himself on her behalf. Okay, as I mentioned a moment ago, if I'm submitted to the husband and wife relationship, it's my responsibility to be sacrificing to meet the needs of my wife. And because of that, then she will place herself in the order that God has designed. He's the Savior of the body. Verse 24, "Therefore, as the church is subject or submitted unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." The basic picture is this, is that the husband is the head of the wife as God has designed that particular picture. And as the husband is the one who sacrifices himself on behalf of his wife, that she is to submit herself or place herself in the order that God has designed, because that's what the church is supposed to do for Christ. And there's quite a bit of a picture that is seen here in representing what the church is to Christ and what the wife is to the husband, and vice versa. And so there's the instruction that is given to the wife. And again, we're moving through these quickly. Then there's the instruction that is given to the husbands. Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." And I'll stop there again and just mention these words. I've used the phrase a couple of different times in the last several days, or the last couple of days. Love, biblical love, agape love, is the idea that I am sacrificing myself. I'm sacrificing my energies. I'm sacrificing my resources to see the will of God accomplished in someone else's life. In this particular circumstance, it's that of my wife. If I love my wife as Christ loved the church, I will spend everything I have to see the will of God accomplished in her life. And I'm not speaking of money. I'm speaking of my energies, of my resources, of all that I am, of my knowledge, of my understanding, to see the will of God accomplished in her life. That's what genuine love is. Husbands, love your wives. And then he uses the picture, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Again, it's an easy thing for us to go back and remember the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. I almost, probably 3 or 4 times a week, I just rehearse Isaiah 53 for my own sake. As I go back through that and I think of the sacrifice of Christ on my behalf, that is the same kind of love that I am supposed to have for my wife. That's the same kind of sacrifice, though we understand the context is that I am not physically dying to pay for the sins of my wife. I understand that. But that I am supposed to sacrifice my life as Christ loved me. It's a picture that is here. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Notice the desire that he might sanctify, which is literally to set apart and make holy, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. Going back to verse 21, I mentioned to you that there is a design of God or an order that God has presented that is my responsibility to fulfill. You realize that, husbands, we have the chief responsibility of discipling our wives. In looking at that, what I'm saying is we're not treating them in a Sunday school idea where we have where we go through a curriculum with them. But what I am saying is that we are praying with them. We're going through the scriptures with them. We are helping them to understand what God is doing. And we're doing everything we can to see them growing. Unfortunately, in our society, it's often backwards, where the wife is often the spiritual leader in the home. But husbands, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it in order that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it, and here the picture has turned more towards the church, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives, notice, as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. And in verse 28 and 29, we have the picture that men are supposed to love their wives as their own bodies. You know, gentlemen, we by nature are selfish creatures. Have you ever heard the phrase that some men, when they're sick, they are either a bear or a baby? You ever heard that before? Okay, you've heard it now. Okay, I'm both. I've said this. Whenever I get sick, I'm both. If it has to do with my children, I'm a bear. Leave me alone. I don't feel good. Don't bother me, okay? But if it's my wife and she says, can I bring you a cup of coffee? Yes, would you please? And I act like a baby, okay? Why is that? Men ought to love our own bodies because no man has ever yet hated himself. A man by nature is going to be seeking what is good for him. And here the Apostle Paul is taking this picture and he's saying that, look, no man hates himself. And a man ought to love his wife as he loves himself. What does the scripture say about the husband and wife? That we've become one. And as I love myself, I'm actually loving my wife. And as I love my wife, I'm actually doing good for myself. And by the way, this is not in selfishness that we are seeing. You know what? I want my wife to be spiritual. I want my wife to be growing in the Lord, and that benefits our family. That benefits our children. That benefits the church that I pastor. That benefits me when I have a partner in life that loves the Lord like I do. And so the husband's responsibility is to be discipling his wife, to be seeking to cleanse her and wash her with the water of the word as we see this. Verse 30, Paul goes on and again speaking of Christ and the church. For we are the members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause, then, shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. Paul says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular, individual men in the church, so love his wife even as himself. And then he concludes, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And again, I'm not taking these word by word and taking these verses apart specifically. You understand, I think, probably most of what this passage of Scripture is teaching, that the wife is set in order in God's design, and she is supposed to yield to the leadership of her husband as it is unto the Lord. And the husband is supposed to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that we are supposed to sacrifice to see the will of God accomplished in the lives of our wives, or in the life of our wife, singular. And so the instruction to the husbands, and then there's the instruction to the children that is seen in verses 1 through 3. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. Children, incidentally, where does that stop? You know what's going to be different in some places? Generally, though, the Scripture teaches that a man will leave his father and mother and cling unto his wife, okay? It's going to be different in various places, where it could be that some kids, that they're ready to leave home and get married at 19 or 20 years old. It's difficult to say exactly where this is. Every family DNA is a little bit different. But I will say this, that some of these things, especially the honoring part, I don't think stops whenever a child may leave home and even begin their own home. Notice what Paul says here in verse 1. Children, obey your parents. I mentioned to you a few moments ago the difference with this word and the word that is seen for the submission of wives. It's entirely different. And here this is that it comes into the ear and that there is an action that results from it. Have you ever heard the statement sometimes that it went in one ear and out the other? You know, sometimes people hear something, but there's no response. I've said this often to one of my sons or to one of my children. You heard me, but you didn't pay attention to what I said. You didn't act on what I said. I told you something, and it went in one ear and out the other. And the picture is here that there is the expectation that something is heard and acted upon. And so the idea is taking heed, obey. Children, obey your parents. And then the same phrase, in the Lord or as unto the Lord. Just like the wife's submission represents her submission to the Lord, here the children's obedience represents their submission to the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And this is an interesting phrase then, for this is right. The dogmatic yet a simple statement. The word right is just. This is what is just, that a child then will obey their parent. And then Paul goes on and he says, honor thy father and thy mother. And the word honor is quite interesting to me. The word honor here gives the picture of giving great weight. Now, I'm not making a joke out of this, but it's going to sound a little funny. I give weight to my dad, okay? And the idea here is that let's say that I am seeking counsel. And I may ask my dad, what do you think about this particular situation? And I may ask another friend who is in the ministry, or I may ask someone who is not in the ministry, but perhaps a friend who I believe is wise. What do you think about this situation? But I can say this, and I think the Lord has led me to this point in life, that the person who gets the most weight in my life is the dad that I have. And here the Apostle Paul, when he's speaking of honoring the father and the mother, the idea is that they are giving, or as children, we are giving great weight to our parents. That is reverence. That is respect. That is listening. That is recognizing that their influence should be given great honor. And so here the Apostle Paul says, honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise. There's a couple of interpretations about this, because this actually isn't the first commandment if you're counting them through. Probably a way to look at this is to realize that this is the first priority other than worship, as we see the first several commandments. But as far as in the lives of children, this should be a priority, that the commandment to obey and honor your parents is one that you give great priority in your lives. And by the way, this is going to have a tremendous impact on our homes if our children are taught that, look, you obey and you honor your parents. And so then he says that it may be well with thee and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And some thoughts with this, very much like the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs gives many, many principles of life. And essentially, if we follow them, there's going to be a result that follows. We recognize that even unsaved people, if they will obey or if they will pay heed to the principles of the book of Proverbs, they're going to find blessing just because that's the way it is. For instance, when we think of a false balance, the scripture tells us that it is what before God? A false balance is an abomination, but a just weight is his delight. And so even an unsaved businessman who really is not one who perhaps is a Christian who lives by the word of God or who is a man of faith, you know what? The reality is that there is a benefit to being honest. He will develop a reputation as being an honest man. People will say of him, I want to do business with him because he's a man who is just. And so it will benefit him, even if he's not a believer. And this verse 3 is very much like the proverb principles. And that is that, look, if you give weight to your parents, if you obey your parents, there is going to be the benefit that you will be a person who is living with fruit because of who you are as a person and as what you have done with your life in obeying your parents. And so the benefit is that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And especially as Paul is quoting the Old Testament, as this related to the people of Israel, that was the promise that God had given them in Deuteronomy 28 through 30, that look, if you do right, if you obey my commands, you're going to be blessed. You're going to be healthy. You're going to be prosperous. You're going to stay in the land and so forth. And so there's great benefit for the children who have learned to obey and to honor their parents. And then the fourth piece of instruction is given to the fathers in verse 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children. By the way, I think this can also be applied to the parent, to the mother as well, but specifically it's spoken to the fathers. And ye fathers, provoke not. And that particular word we have here, provoke not your children to wrath. The provoke not to wrath is actually just one word, and it means to inflame the passions. I have to tell you that one of the things that is probably the most constant struggle for me as a father is to not discipline or instruct my children out of my own frustration or out of my own anger. When I do that, I can almost guarantee you that I am living in a violation of this verse, that I am stirring up the passions of my children. And I have the responsibility of making sure that my discipline, that my instruction, that my teaching, all of my interaction with them is spirit-controlled. Because when I'm angry, then I have a tendency to provoke them or to stir up their passions as well. Give you a little bit of a testimony of my own life. One of the things that made a difference in my life as a young person growing up was to see my dad still growing. To see the work that God was doing in his life and to be able to stand back and say, you know what, 2 years ago I would have seen this kind of response. But now I've seen this response. And as I saw the Holy Spirit working in him, it made a big difference in the way that I wanted to follow the Lord. And so here he says, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. And that's the idea. Don't stir up their passions or don't inflame their passions, basically because of my unspiritual conduct. And then notice what he says as well. But bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And there's two different thoughts with this nurture and admonition. The nurture is the gentle coaxing. The nurture is the idea of giving a sustenance and feeding and teaching and so forth. And the admonition is often a warning. And it's the idea of perhaps even a sharp warning. Let's see, Gardner, how long have you been able to ride your bike? I think it was 2 years ago. Gardner had just gotten a bike. Maybe it was only a year ago or a year and a half ago. I guess Bible school will be here real soon. We were in Missouri. Gardner had just gotten a new bike, and we brought it over to Mom and Dad's house, and he wanted to take the training wheels off, so I took the training wheels off and put them back on, then took them off again, then put them back on. We went through that cycle a couple of times. But if you've ever been to Mom and Dad's house, they have a handicap ramp that comes out the one end of the house, and perfect for a little 5-year-old boy to learn to coast down and get going on his bike. So I told him everything. Okay, Gardner, now listen, when you go down this, you keep your handlebars pointed straight. You're going to go straight down the ramp, and then you've got the whole big yard to turn around. And the longer you keep pedaling, the further you're going to go. And if you fall in the grass, it's not a big deal. Just make sure you get off the deck before you fall. And so he started out on that. But I had given him all the instruction. Okay, you do this, make sure you keep pedaling, okay? Make sure you're steering straight, don't wobble or you're going to flip over, okay? All of those things, gave him all of the instruction. That was the nurturing, okay? Telling him just plain, simple, smooth terms how you're supposed to do this. Well, then I let him go, okay? And he starts down the deck. The first time his handlebar caught in the fence on the edge of it, and he took a pretty tough spill, but he wanted to try it again. And so he goes down, he ends up in the yard, and I'm running along next to him, and he starts to slow down. And his handlebars start to wobble back and forth. You know what I did? There wasn't the slow, logical explanation of how this ought to be taking place. Instead, now I'm saying, pedal, 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 pedal. That's all it was. And as long as he pedaled, he kept going. That's the issue with the nurturing and the admonition, okay? One of them, the Apostle Paul is saying, fathers, nurture, okay? Give them the instruction, explain it to them, feed it to them. And then there's the admonition, which is sometimes energized because of things that have to take place. And it's to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. You notice in these relationships, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. This is all a spiritual picture that the Apostle Paul is doing. Now, as I mentioned to you, this is not my focus this evening, okay? The instruction that we have here, the four different pieces of instruction to the wives, to the husbands, as far as loving as Christ loved the church, and then children obeying and honoring, and then fathers provoking not, but bringing up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. This is the instruction that is there. However, the part that I want to come a little bit further with and back up with is now the vocation. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I encourage you, I exhort you, I challenge you, and in some sense even I beg you, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And often in Paul's epistles, he would lay out doctrine. in the first half of the book, and then in the second half of the book, he would lay out practice. Okay, this is your doctrine, and then this is your duty. And the book of Ephesians represents that perfectly. The first three chapters, Paul is speaking of the foundation, which we'll get to in a few moments, and then he speaks of their duty, or of the their walking after they have heard now what he has taught them. And Paul goes through, the word walk is used several times in the next couple of chapters, as Paul has said, I beseech you that you walk worthy or appropriately or fitting. It's not saying that you would walk in a way that God would receive you to himself, or that you are earning something, that you walk worthy, but rather that you are walking in a fitting manner, okay? Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, and we'll come back to that in just a few moments. And I'll go through these quickly with you, but the first one here is that we walk in unity, verses 1 through 16. In chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the Lord unto which you are wherewith you are called. Now, skip all the way down to verse 11. Okay, and this is just kind of concluding this paragraph. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, notice here, again, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And I'll just give you a little bit of a taste of what we'll see here from the first half of the book in just a few moments. Paul's purpose is to say God has taken saved Jews and saved Gentiles and formed them into one body. That's the first half of the book. And so the first thing that he says to them, that you walk worthy of the vocation to which you have been called, walk in unity. Walk together. It's the desire of God that save Jews and save Gentiles walk in unity as one body. And then the next thing that we see, not only walk in unity, but then he says walk in purity. And this is verses 17 through 23 of verse or chapter 4. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. And in this paragraph, Paul is telling them that they don't walk like the Gentiles. Even though some of them were Gentiles, he's referencing those who are outside of Christ. And so walk in purity. Don't walk like the Gentiles who are walking in the vanity of their mind. Don't walk like them. Walk in purity. And then he says, walk in sincerity. The third thing that we see as far as their vocation, walk in sincerity. This is verses 24 through 32. That you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying. And he's speaking to believers here. There should be no lying between us. That's why I have the word sincerity. Walk in sincerity with one another. There should be open honesty between us. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. This is fascinating to me. Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the things which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul said that the thief who used to steal just for himself should now become one who is honest and working not only to provide for himself, but to become generous to be able to help those who have need. Amen. Notice going on, verse 29, well-known verses, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ, or God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And so there, walk in sincerity. There should be no lying between us. We should be meeting each other's needs. We should be honest with each other. There should be no corrupt communication between us. We should be seeking one another's edification. So walk in sincerity. And then he says, walk in love, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and this is plain and simple, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. What is the mark, the defining mark of the disciples of the Lord Jesus, as he said in John chapter 13? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples when you have love one towards another. And so verses 1 and 2, if we're walking worthy of the vocation to which we have been called, we're going to be walking in love one towards another. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I mentioned or referenced yesterday, is striking to me. You know that some of the things that are mentioned there about love are not natural. Love thinketh no evil. Maybe it's because I'm a bit of a skeptic, and I can blame that on the state of Missouri, right? We're the show me state. Okay, I'll believe it when I see it. Okay, that's kind of the way we are, the show me state. How often, whenever something happens, are we inclined to immediately think the worst of someone? Even a brother or sister in Christ. And here the Apostle Paul, if we're walking in love, that is not going to be my first inclination. My first inclination should be to give them the benefit of the doubt. So walk in love, the next thing that is seen here. Then in our vocation, walk in light. Skip down to verse 8. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. So walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all godliness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. So walk as children of light, not as those who are of the darkness. And I'll move on to the next one quickly here. Then walk in wisdom. Verse 15 in this particular section goes down through verse 21. See then that you walk circumspectly. And this walking circumspectly is, it's a very simple phrase, but it's the idea of looking around, okay? Circumspect, okay? That we, circum is a circle or a circle, and then spectly, we have the picture of glasses there. It's the idea of looking. So walk looking around, okay? Not as fools, but as wise, okay? Walk looking around in wisdom, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but, and as a part of walking in wisdom, be filled with the Spirit. And then Paul goes on and describes several things here. Verse 19, speaking to yourselves. And by the way, there are five participles that are going back to this idea, the command to walk in the Spirit. Five different participles that Paul has here referring to being filled with the Spirit. Speaking is the first one, to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I'll mention this a little bit tomorrow evening in Colossians chapter 3 from verse 16. You understand that one of your greatest opportunities to minister to those around you on any given service is your participation in the congregational music. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And here the Apostle Paul is saying this as a part of a Spirit-filled person, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Here's the second participle, singing, and then the third one, and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And then the next one, the fourth one, giving thanks always for the things, for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not a very easy command to obey or expectation to obey, that I'm giving thanks always for all things. That's what Paul says. And then in verse 21, he says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. And so this idea here of submitting ourselves goes back to this picture of walking in wisdom and being filled with the Spirit. And so as husbands and wives, as children and as fathers, in walking worthy to of that which I've been called, I am called to walk in wisdom. I am called to be filled with the Spirit. And as a part of being filled with the Spirit, I'm submitting myself to the design of God for the home. As a husband, I love my wife as Christ loved me. As a father, I'm not stirring up their passions, but I am bringing them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. As a wife who is walking in wisdom and in the fear of the Lord and walking in or being filled with the Spirit of God, then she would then be submitting herself to the design of God for the home and reverencing her husband. And then there's the picture of children who are walking in wisdom and being filled with the Spirit, that there is the obedience and there is the honor that is given to the parents. And so Paul then has gone through all of these different things. By the way, the next verse, 5:22, chapter 5, verse 22 through chapter 6 and verse 9 is all really kind of a subsection of submitting one another or submitting one to another in the fear of the Lord. Then verses 10 through 20, we know it as the armor of God, and that's stand. Okay, now Here, this is all the vocation, all of these different times that the Apostle Paul was saying, walk, walk, walk in wisdom, walk in love, walk in unity, walk in purity, all of those things. That is the practice that comes back to a foundation. You know, Pastor Fox, several years ago, I don't remember what our conversation was. He said, we've known each other since we were 9. I didn't know that we were that young for 20 years. I remember him saying that he had driven by a school one time and he saw on the front of the school, it said something like this month's character quality. And he said, you know, I was driving by and it was something like be honest or something. And he said, the thought came to my mind, says who? What is the authority behind that? Who says I have to be honest? Whenever we no longer accept the design of God, the word of God, the law of God for morality, then really it's just humanism. Whatever a person's mind says is right is right. But there has to be a foundation for the instruction that we have. And here the Apostle Paul has said, walk in wisdom and be filled with the Spirit. And the outworking of that is going to be the way it's seen in the life of the wife, the way it's seen in the life of the husband, the way it's seen in the life of the children, and the way it's seen in the life of the father again, and the way he interacts with his children. What is the foundation of it? Again, we'll go back to the beginning of the book, and I'm just quickly going to go through this again, and I'm not going to read all of the different passages. Walk in submission, we have that. This is the foundation for it. Beginning in chapter 1, the first part of this, and this dividing up the paragraphs that are here, the first thing that the Apostle Paul does in this book after the salutation, the first couple of verses, verse 3, Paul says, blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's see, Peggy Thomas, I think you taught English maybe in school. Okay, I don't know if we have ever had this kind of a sentence in English, but verse 3 through verse 14 is one sentence. And really, you can boil the sentence down to just the first phrase of verse 3, and that is, blessed be God and the Father. But then he goes, and by the way, the word blessed there is eulogize. You know, when we think of a eulogy at a funeral, that means where someone gets up and they speak of all the good things about someone. And here, Paul is saying, we're going to eulogize God. And so he does several things here. Who hath blessed us? Verse 3. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. And really, Paul is just saying, we're going to praise God, bless God, eulogize God because of everything that he has done on our behalf. And so this paragraph, verse 3 through 14, is really just this picture. Praise to God for our calling. Because of what he's done on our behalf. And then the second half of this first chapter here is the prayer that we would know our calling. Paul is saying, look, we've been called. God has worked on our behalf. It's interesting. In this first paragraph, you can see the idea that the Lord Jesus is involved, the Holy Spirit is involved, and God the Father is involved. They have all worked towards our salvation. And then Paul goes on to say, and my desire for the church in Ephesus is that you would know your calling. And in this passage of Scripture, we have the power, the resurrection power that is available to believers. Notice beginning in verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. I'm going to stop there for a minute. You realize that the Apostle Paul is saying, I am praying that you would realize that you have the power of God, the same power that he worked when he raised Jesus from the dead. This isn't necessarily a critique, but I want you to understand that if we are not walking in power, and what I mean by that is if we are not walking victorious Christian lives, it's not because we don't have the ability in Christ. It's because we're not utilizing what has been made available to us. So he says here, he's praying, or we see that he was the prayer, or there's a prayer that they would know their calling. And then chapter 2, a misunderstood passage of Scripture, but one of my favorite in its right context. And I mentioned to you, I didn't point it out in verse 1, or the chapter 1, but in this book, Paul is saying saved Jews and saved Gentiles are formed into one body. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, he's speaking of the fact that all are made alive in Christ. Gentiles and Jews were saved the same way. And you hath he quickened, speaking to Gentiles who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we, and he is a Jew, among also whom we had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And then here's the main part of this section, verses 1 through 10. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together. You notice back in verse 1, he says to the Gentile believers, you hath he quickened. Even when we were dead in our sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Here's another verb, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And I'll stop in that paragraph for this. But in this section, he is saying, Jews and Gentiles, you and we, we're made alive in Christ the same way. God, who is rich in mercy, saved you and he saved us. And it's cause for rejoicing. And then in the second part of chapter 2, all are made one body in Christ. I don't know how it was, but for a long time I thought that the peace that the Apostle Paul was speaking of in chapter 2 was speaking of the peace that man has with God. In this passage of Scripture, Paul is saying here that the peace that is here is the peace between Jew and Gentile. And he's formed us into one body, the church. And of course, he's speaking in what we call the church age, beginning in verse 11. Wherefore, remember that being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, the our being Gentiles and Jews. For he is our peace, who hath made both Jew and Gentile one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition which was between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. And that's the church. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to us, or them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore we are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, or the church, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also ye are builded together, or in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation through the Spirit. And so in this, Paul is saying, we were all made alive in God, but in Christ we have all been made into one body. By the way, the book of Ephesians is primarily presenting the doctrine of the church and how God formed it and how God has taken Jews and Gentiles, saved both alike, and taken them and formed them into the body, which is the church. Now, quickly going through most of chapter 3. In this, the first thing, verses 1 through 13, the Apostle Paul speaks of the revelation of the mystery and how this thing was in times past unknown. It wasn't a known thing in the Old Testament. It was a mystery, but God has revealed it, and Paul is the one who is charged with ministering and explaining this. And so there's the mystery that is there, the revelation of the mystery. Then in verses 14 through 19, there are the riches that are available to the body. Verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. In those verses, we have explained for us the depth of the riches of God. When we got out of the van last night, we live in a small town, 4,500 people, Paxton, Illinois. When we got out of the van last night, our kids looked up into the sky, and one of them just said, wow. Said, we can see the stars beyond the stars. We don't see that very often in PAX, and there's enough streetlights around that we can't see it. And then we've got a few big cities within 30 miles of us that kind of just light up the sky. But out there where my mom and dad live, there's nothing. Okay, and so we looked up and it's just there. You know what? You think of the depth of the love of God. It goes beyond the Milky Way and however many other galaxies there may be. The Apostle Paul is talking and he uses these words, the depth, the height of the riches of God, the things that are available for us. And he speaks of the depth of all this. These are the riches that are available for believers. And so this is the doctrine that Paul is putting together and going through these again quickly. You have them on the screen there. Verse or chapter 1, the praise for our calling and the prayer that we would know our calling. Chapter 2, the explanation that Jews and Gentiles are all made alive in Christ. And then we're all made one body in Christ. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. The revelation of the mystery of the bodies. Paul says this wasn't a known thing in the Old Testament or in the time past, but he's been charged with revealing it. The revelation of the mystery and then the riches available to the body. Now here's the question, the million-dollar question. Why? Why did God form the church out of Jews and Gentiles? Verses 20 and 21, I think, are two of the most important verses in the Bible for Christians to know. Verse 20, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him, the one who's able to do all of these things, in verse 20, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. The church's purpose is to bring glory to God by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. That's our calling. That's our responsibility. God took saved Jews. He took saved Gentiles, or maybe I should say unsaved Jews and unsaved Gentiles. He saved Gentiles and he saved Jews. He broke down the wall that was between them. He put them together, formed them into one body. He gave peace to them and then gave them the responsibility to bring glory to God by Christ Jesus, who broke down the wall of partition that was between us. He formed us together into one body, one new man, to bring glory to himself. Now think of chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling. Wives, when you submit yourselves to your husbands in obedience to the design of God, you're fulfilling the responsibility to bring glory to God by Christ Jesus. Husbands, when you love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, you are bringing glory to God by Christ Jesus. Children, when you obey your parents and honor your parents, you're bringing glory to God by Christ Jesus. Fathers, when we are careful not to provoke our children to wrath, but we bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, we are bringing glory to God by Christ Jesus, by the way, throughout all ages, world without end. And so when we look at this whole picture, when we see the instruction, it's not just ambiguous. It's not as though Paul just sat down and thought, you know what, I need to give instruction to these people in Ephesus. I'm going to tell them, you need to be like this, you need to be like this. As Brother Fox said, that sign that had no foundation for the instruction that was there. Chapter 5, verse 22 through chapter 6 and verse 4, whenever Paul was given this instruction, it was not ambiguous, it wasn't nebulous. There was a reason behind it, and the reason behind it is that we walk worthy of the vocation to which we've been called. Our calling, as people who are a part of the body of Christ, the church, our calling is to bring glory to God by Christ Jesus. And the instruction that the Apostle Paul gave to each of the different groups of the home, to submit, to love, to obey, and to not provoke, but to bring up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, all of those things are what we do in order to bring glory to God by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. I hope from now on, whenever you read the instruction in Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6, that you realize, you know what? I'm not just obeying my parents because God told me to obey my parents. I'm obeying my parents in order to bring glory to God. I'm loving my wife to bring glory to God. I'm training my children to bring glory to God. Consider the instruction. It's a part of our vocation. It's a part of our walk. But it's on the foundation that I'm living to bring glory to God by Christ Jesus.